We turn to 2 Kings, chapter 2, and verse 19 to verse 22. It's the account of the leaders of Jericho calling upon Elisha to address the problem of their water supply. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, come see, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is barred and the ground barren." Some translations imply that it was the cause of miscarriages. And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death nor barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Elisha now begins what is his own distinctive ministry, very different to that of Elijah. Elijah, reclusive, very much a lone figure, solitary figure, one courageous, indomitable, came in like a meteor. That was the life, the ministry of Elijah, a life highly charged with a sense of drama. Now, Elisha is very, very different. Elisha is quiet, more gentle. Elisha is more sociable than Elijah. Very, very different man. And it's a bit like Paul with Timothy. Again, very, very different. The one prepared for all the rigors and all the hardships of missionary life in the Roman world of his day, crossing land and sea, in prison, in beatings, and so on. And then Timothy, very reticent and timorous and needing to be bolstered and encouraged, and a very different man by way of temperament. The same was true with Moses and with Joshua, of course. Again, very, very different in background, in temperament. And you see that when you go into the time of the Restoration, and Haggai and Zechariah, who ministered very similar times. But you read the ministry of Haggai and then the ministry of Zechariah, very, very different. Ministry of Haggai is very confrontational. But the ministry of Zechariah is far more comforting, reassuring. Different men, different temperaments, different ministries. And of course, Paul addresses that in the church at Corinth, doesn't he? Where comparisons are being made, and he sets out, why squabble, isn't it? We're all but servants. Christ is all. He is everything. And so there's a lesson there at the very beginning, isn't it? Elisha's going to begin his own distinctive ministry, and this will be his first public miracle. And it concerns the needs of a people, the needs of a city, that of Jericho. And the leaders seek help. They take the problem of their water supply, which seemed to be the cause of miscarriages and so on, and they take this whole matter to Elisha. So the miracle is a bit like the miracle of Marah, isn't it? When the Israelites were beginning on their wilderness journey and they come across the pools and the water is very bitter, very, very bitter. And how there's this tree that is cut down, it's put into the waters. You might recall the story there in Exodus 15 that the waters are sweetened. And of course, many commentators see something of the gospel here in Exodus in a situation like that. And now it is the cross, isn't it? The cross of Christ that sweetens afflictions and losses and hurts and grievances, sweetens sickness, death itself, the cross of Christ. And so we have a similar sort of miracle here concerning Jericho. And apparently I've read that, true that is, I don't know, that people who visit Jericho today, that guides will take them to what is known as Elisha's Fountain. They will take them to Elisha's Fountain today and invite them to kneel down to drink of these waters. how true that is, I don't know, but I read of that. And what we can certainly say is that the miracle that takes place here is a miracle of transformation. At the very beginning of Elisha's ministry, here is a demonstration of a situation transformed, wonderfully, gloriously changed. It marks what is a new beginning for a people, a beginning of life where there was death, and waters that are cleansed and purified. And as you come to a passage like this, you cannot but see it in the light of the New Testament and of the waters in the New Testament. This is an image that is often taken in the New Testament. And our Lord himself, is it in John 4 and verse 10, to the woman of Samaria, when they're at a well and she's come to get water, and our Lord lifts up her thoughts to a higher plane completely, and our Lord says to her, as he speaks to her, that there is living waters. There are living waters. And the water that I will give will become to them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And our Lord takes her from water to living water, something that can truly refresh our spirits, but that is the water of life itself, and something that will be deep down within a person that cannot be suppressed, that cannot but find expression, how there's an inner sense of effulgence and of abundance that wells up within a person, the sense of new life. And our Lord takes this image and runs with that image. Not the only time, of course, our Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, our Lord will take this image and heighten it to our inner thirst and the need for our soul requires to be quenched and satisfied with the Lord himself. And so in the light of the New Testament, we're going to come to this incident. And I want to look first of all at the curse. Because there was a curse upon the city of Jericho. Jericho was the first city in Canaan that mocked, taunted, defied the Israelites. It was the very first city, and it was an impressive city, an impregnable city. And you read the account of the taking of Jericho. It seemed absurd even to go up to lay siege to Jericho. So proud, so arrogant. And we know then how miraculously it was overthrown by God. And Jericho was taken. And God pronounced a curse upon Jericho. And you read of that in scripture. Anybody who builds there, that there shall be a curse. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 34 that a character of the name of Hiel, who was a Bethelite, and it's the time of Ahab, King Ahab, of great wickedness, with a disregard for God's word and God's judgment, decides to build in Jericho and undertake a building program in Jericho. And when you read the account in 1 Kings 16 34, there are immediate consequences. You read that his older son is killed in the process, and then his youngest son also is killed in the process. And so at great cost to himself, there was a disregard of God's word, of God's judgment. And of course, this sense of curse is perpetuated. And that's the background here to the water problem in Jericho. Now, it's a fearful thing, of course, to disregard God's word and God's warnings and not to take God seriously. Now, when you go back into Genesis chapter 3 and you read of Adam and Eve, you read of the problem there, don't you? You read that there was a disregard of God's word about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a disregard of God's word and a disregard of God's judgment, and not taking the judgment of God seriously. And Satan says, you will not surely die. Surely you will not die. And that's perpetuated, that's ingrained inherently in us. And so it's said that nobody really believes in their own death. It is unthinkable, unimaginable. There's everything within us that protests about death itself. And if that is true in terms of death, then also the judgment that follows. And so there's a sense of aversion, there's an inner denial of God's word and God's judgment. And that is part, of course, of the curse. And we read of Jericho, the pleasant for situation, so desirable, place so attractive, place to live. Yet underlying it is this curse of God. For all its attractiveness and all that is pleasant, underneath, deep down, underlying all, there is a problem concerning the curse of God. Now, you can follow that through in Scripture, of course, and in terms of human history, can't you? By way of creation itself. In Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. And we read of that, the ground becomes cursed. And while there is something beautiful, majestic, awe-inspiring about creation, and we read that the whole earth is full of the glory of God, and that is the case, there is this incredible sense of beauty and harmony that is breathtaking. Yet for all of that, there is something wrong. There's a violence in nature. And there is something that is brutal about nature. And in creation, all is not as it appears. And that there are tumults and there are great catastrophes. And we live in a world that is cursed. And the story of creation in Scripture, you begin with what is a good creation. God pronounced all good. That is desirable and beautiful. Everything in its place. It was a good creation. But then we read of Scripture as a groaning creation. That it groans in Romans. And that it's groaning under this sense of futility. A futility. It's subjected to the curse of Adam and Eve. And creation is subject to that. And we read of creation striving, groaning, looking for the time of our Lord's return. And the revelation of the children of God, and that creation that was good and now groans, will yet one day be glorious. It'll be a glorious creation. And as with man, so on his coattails goes creation. And whether it's by way of curse, and whether the groaning and the misery and the heartache of a fallen world, or into the glorious liberty of the children of God and a reformed, a renewed, renovated earth. There's going to be a glorious new creation. But in creation at pleasant, there is something that is quite not right. And we acknowledge that. There is this, as it were, apparent contradiction. A beauty, yet brutality. You see it there. But it's true not just of creation, but also of civilization. That there is something wrong, something marred, there is something of a curse. And whether you read up on the history of Greece, with all its poetry and philosophy, its geometry, democracy, and so on, beginning of civilization going back into Greece, and the names of Plato, Aristotle, so many other men, renowned for wisdom, desire of beauty and of form, yet you go and delve into Greek culture and life, and there is something warped and something sinister and something dark, and the Greek gods and so malevolent, and you go back underlying Greece, and there's something deeply disturbing by way of practice and behavior and its decadence. There's nothing new. You go back to Greece. They believed in evolution. They believed in evolution, many Greeks. And you go back to Greek or even Rome with its love of law and order and government and rule. Yet underlying Rome, again, the sense of decadence, Suetonius's account of the Caesars, and so mad, so deranged, a life so decadent, the whole civilization of Rome imploded, went in upon itself. For all its greatness, there was something marred and flawed. And you can follow civilization through like that. There have risen great heights of incredible accomplishment and art and sculpture and invention and so on, and yet deep down human nature is so flawed. And you see that today, don't you? For all our heralding of human achievement and advance and technology, the problems, the human factor, take the internet alone. And this explosion by way of communication technology, how incredible a thing. And yet we know how twisted and dark the whole world of the internet can become, and the lives that are ruined. What's the problem? It is, well, now what will humanity do with this? What will humanity do with this? There's something flawed, something wrong, something inherently not right. And so while it's true by way of creation and civilization, it's also true by way of personal inner corruption. I mentioned suffrages this morning. And there's an example, isn't it, of a man coming over from America with great vision and great determination and zeal. And this great enterprise, taking the retail world by storm. And this great mighty edifice and success upon success upon success, expansion following expansion. And then at the very end of his days, becomes addicted to gambling and a certain lifestyle, and what eventually ends up perilous. And the board telling him he's no longer welcomed in the store, that he's an embarrassment. And that picture, isn't it, of a man across the street, dishevelled in the rain, counting pennies, getting onto a bus, and this is what he had built. So here is a man so wise, so astute, that became so foolish and so absurd. A man so strong and resolved and determined that became so weak. Here's the curse, the inner inconsistency of human nature. That it is something flawed, so flawed. And so there is this curse, this human factor. No matter what part of the world, no matter what era of civilization, men and women are basically inherently the same. But then what we see here is the concern, isn't it? The concern that the leaders of Jericho realize there is a problem, and that it's a problem that is serious, and a problem that needs to be addressed. And they decide to take this to Elisha. They are not dismissive of the problem. They realize there are miscarriages. This water is not healthy. There's a problem with the water. Something has to be done. And I admire them for that. And of course, the tragedy today, isn't it, is that there is no acknowledgement of the reality of the human condition, of what we term original sin. There is no willingness to accept that. It's not sin anymore, it's differences. And the celebration of differences. And so what are wrongs and sins that ought to be something of shame become something of celebration. And that's the world we live in. Take a behaviorist psychologist, and let me quote him. Give me a dozen healthy infants who are well formed, and in my own special world to bring them up in, I guarantee to take any one of them at random and train him to be a successful doctor, successful lawyer, successful artist, or a successful musician regardless of talents or lack of talents, of abilities or lack of abilities, or ancestors. Now what are you saying, of course, is this the problem is environment. That's the problem. The problem is upbringing. That's the problem. There is no inherent problem in men and women. So there's no acknowledgement of an inherent problem or distinctiveness. It's no matter what a person is, no matter what their temperament, no matter what their genetic makeup. Give me any at random and leave them to myself, and I will make them successful in any field. Now, we know it's an absolute absurdity. It's not allowing for genetic makeup and trends and so on. But underlying it all is an unwillingness to acknowledge there is such a thing as original sin. That human nature is basically flawed. And I see it with the grandchildren, like when we brought up our own children. The grandchildren come to us. We had it yesterday. One turns up with a friend, and there's this little thing that goes round with the cars, and they were fighting over it. They were fighting over it. You know, it's mine, it's mine. And they're squabbling and quarrelling, and, you know, it's innate, isn't it? It's there. The selfishness. And the need of training and the need to educate, and that it's good to share and so on. These qualities, they are not there innately. Far, far from that. What you find innately is original sin. And that's what you battle with as a parent or a grandparent. That's what you battle with, is original sin. And how foolish it is to disregard a serious problem. And we can do that, can't we? I know men are worse than women at that. In terms of the doctor, go to the doctor, isn't it? There might be an underlying problem. And you disregard it. Disregard it. I was sharing with Graham that, you know, I've had a condition for about 20 years. For 20 years I've had a condition. Only Gwyneth and I have known about it. And I have it about 4 times a year. I'll get a stabbing pain right by the heart. It'll be severe, it'll be constant, and the only relief is to sit in a chair for about 2 days and keep perfectly still, perhaps sleep in the chair and just not move, and within 2 days it'll be gone, and I'll be right as rain. And I've had that for about 20 years, and it comes about 4 times a year, and I think, oh, that, my body telling me to slow down, and there's nothing for it but to rest, get a book and just be still. And then the last couple of months, you know, it's been recurring more often, been stubborn in terms of going, and then came to a height last weekend on the Saturday, and then preaching last Sunday. Goodness, you're going to end up collapsing. You've got to get to a doctor about this. And I went to the doctor, and the doctor examined me and said, it's not the heart. It's not the heart. And she mentioned this unpronounceable name. And it's an inflammation. It's near the heart, but it's not the heart. And you know, you go back, you look up, you Google it, then you go back, you Google it, and there's all the symptoms. Like, all the symptoms I have. Got to sit in a chair to get any relief. Got to sit upright. You don't move. I said, you can knock my chest. There's no pain, but once if I move a little, and now all the symptoms are there, and the inflammation, and the need to take some inflammatory tablets and just chill out a bit and take some inflammatory tablets, and you know. But the point I'm making is this. How silly, isn't it, to have an underlying condition? Well, even 20 years. I said, you're really stupid. You should be off to the doctor. And but we can be like that. But when there's an underlying spiritual condition where we're not right with God, and taking that move. And on Tuesday morning, he said to Gwen, well, I'm off to the doctor this morning no matter what. And then I sat there, but it takes a step, doesn't it? It takes that step where you know something deep down is not right. And then to go to the Lord to get it put right, and the Lord to put it right. And so when you come to this whole incident here, we see the curse, we see the concern, and how the very first step then, by way of a cure. What of the cure? Well, here is someone. Here is someone to whom we can take this problem. He is extremely qualified. He bears the spirit of Elijah. And that's been verified, that's been established, that is evident. And let's take this problem of our water supply and take it to him and lay it before him. And because the very first step to heaven is knowing that you're on the way to hell. That's the very first step to heaven, is just knowing you're on the way to hell. The very first step by way of the Saviour and knowing the Saviour as your own personal Saviour is acknowledging you're a sinner. That's the first step. Where we acknowledge there is something deep down that is wrong with us that only Christ can deal with. And how that God has raised up Jesus. And as with Elisha, out of obscurity, he didn't come from the school of the prophets, as one would expect. No, he was in the fields ploughing there with teams of oxen. There he is ploughing. And suddenly, what Elijah appears. Elisha is raised up by God and he has been trained in obscurity. Now is qualified for this distinctive ministry. And Christ has been born in obscurity, raised in obscurity, then begins his public ministry, and we see lives touched, transformed, changed here, there, and everywhere. That becomes a characteristic of his ministry. People bring situations to him, they bring their problems to him, they look to him as the only one that can meet them, that can address them, and so they come to Elisha. And what does Elisha do here? Well, Elisha goes to the spring. He goes to the very source of the problem. And addresses the very source of the problem. And of course, the source of the human condition is that of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, we read in Scripture. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? You won't find that written by behaviorist psychologists. But that's the word of God. The word of God deals with us where we are in all the reality of where we are as sinners. The word of God, there's an honesty in the word of God. And so the heart is to be changed. And we read, don't we, of a new heart. And Lou gave that children's story last week about a heart that is softened and a heart that is responsive. And she spoke about a heart that was hardened. And probably used this illustration before, but I remember when starting in the colliery, Briffield Colliery, and being sent around different places to work. And I had to spend a few months in the blacksmith shop. And Eric, the blacksmith, had his forge, and things would go in the forge. And he'd bring them out, he'd put them on the anvil, he'd have his little hammer. And he would just tap where you were to come down with this mighty sledge on this, where he had tapped with his hammer. You were following his little hammer with his sledge. Perspiration was running off you. And there was a cat, a wild cat, that had come into the fitting shop. And then had found its way into the blacksmith shop. And you know, in time that cat would sit there by that forge with sparks and blows. And it wouldn't twitch a ear. It had become conditioned to all the hammering and the noise and all the heat and the metal. The cat becomes conditioned to all of this. And people can be like that even with the gospel. They can become so hard and so conditioned that it makes no impression at all. And we read of Lydia, don't we, when Paul was speaking and how Lydia's heart was opened, we read. God opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. There was an inner response of heart to the things that she heard. And she heard about herself as a sinner, Christ as a saviour. And as Paul presented the gospel message, her heart opened and responded. And she complied with that. And there was an inner response to the gospel. And what's involved here, really, in this cure is that, well, something quite surprising, seemingly absurd, is done. Elisha asks for a new bowl and then salt, and to put salt in a fresh spring seems absurd. But of course, Salt was symbolic of cleansing, symbolic of purity, of purification. And so here is something symbolic that's being done on the part of Elisha, whereby these waters are cleansed and they are purified. And what was life-threatening now becomes life-giving, life-imparting, life-sustaining. The waters are changed. No longer a curse, but now they are blessed. And the Lord can do that. He can do that with our life. And haven't you seen that with an individual so atrocious, so despicable, so difficult, and yet he comes under the sweet influence of the gospel, and a life that was cursed, and a curse to so many, becomes a life that is sweet, and a life that is wholesome, and a life that is now blessed and becomes a blessing. The gospel does that. The waters of the gospel, the waters of Christ. And it's wonderful how this is taken up, isn't it, towards the end of the Bible. In Revelation, listen to Revelation, you're coming to the very end of the Bible. You're at the last chapters of Holy Scripture. And what is it is to be left ringing upon our ears at the end of the Bible? It is this, in Revelation 21 verse 6. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. So that's chapter 21. You're almost at the end of the Bible. To the thirsty, the one that is longing, desirable, the one that really wants to get right with God, I will give what? The spring of the water of life. Life itself. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. To know that you've received the gift of new life that is in Christ and received it by faith. That there are new desires and new longings, and that is born of God's Spirit. New understanding. And then you go into the next chapter, chapter 22 and verse 1. So in the very last chapter of Revelation, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. So your central to everything is the flowing of waters as clear as crystal. And if that isn't enough, then in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. That's how the word of God ends. That's the whole purpose of all of Scripture, is that there is a fountain of life. Life that we can have in Christ. A new living relationship with God through Jesus that will never, ever, ever end. And that's what's offered to us. Come, come, come is the repeated appeal at the end of Scripture. Take, take, and take of the water of life. And I need to ask you this evening, do you know what it is to have come to Jesus, to have taken him as the living water, fountain of living water, and to know that your soul is satisfied in Jesus as God's wonderful gift to you? It is Christ you need above all else. And as the leaders of this city went to Elisha as a man raised up by God with all the authority and power to address their need, and they took themselves to him. Oh, let me ask you this evening, have you taken yourself to Christ? And has he become your Saviour? And have you laid your longing soul down before him and said, oh God, Jesus is your gift to me. He is to be my all. and I take him by faith this night as my Saviour. Do you know what that is? Well, we're going to sing him in closing. And it's hymn number 544. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart with a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Saviour righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows? Number 544.